Good morning. Welcome to everybody. I'd like to extend a special welcome to those who are visiting here with us. Just trust that you will join in and that we will have a good time of worshiping the Lord together. Let's begin with a couple of psalms.
Songs you chose this morning, Lyle, speak in some measure to the subject that I have in my heart. Greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we're grateful to be gathered in His presence and in your presence. It is a gift to be here. The last part of that second verse of the last song, to glory in your lot is comely, but be not forgot. Pardon me, but be not God's benefits forgot amidst your mirth. The whole idea of thankfulness and keeping it in perspective, being grateful and yet not being frivolous about the things that God gives us, is always a bit of a challenge for us. And we who have been blessed so abundantly with material goods, we, I think, have an obligation, have a responsibility, and I think the Lord expects of us a kind of gratitude that befits the things that we enjoy, the blessings we enjoy. And truth be told, that we live in a land where most of our cars enjoy better shelter than probably 50% of the world. And it's not wrong to have garages with automatic door openers. I don't guess it is. I used to sell them. It wasn't back then anyhow. But it does remind us that we have so much, and so much that we owe to our Father. And it's pretty tempting sometimes to focus on the things that we have, and then wish for other things beyond what we have, because somehow it isn't quite the way we wish it were. We'll never escape that tendency as humans, but it is then right that we reach for the better things, for the good things. There's a quote from Elizabeth Elliot that is trying to make its way into my own experience, and it's easy to forget. But here's the quote the truth of this is easy to forget. Here's what she has said: "Never imagine that you could be holier under other circumstances, because if you could, God would surely put you there." Now, we tend to say, we would tend to change the word holier to happier, because somehow we have come to believe in modern day America that God's highest good for us, or God's highest intention for us, is happiness. And so people look to all kinds of things, from financial status to marriage to about anything else, for happiness. And someone once asked this question about marriage: suppose God, through your marriage, wanted to make you holier rather than happier, or wants to make you holy instead of happy. Relationships, we do enjoy relationships that make us feel good. But when it comes down to it, God's purpose, God's intention for us, is to make us holier. And this little quote led me on to some other ideas that I'd just like to briefly share this morning. But before I do that, I'd like to draw then from Psalm 34. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to that, I'd like to keep this pretty brief, my comments pretty brief this morning, and give opportunity for you to talk about the things that you're grateful for. And these can be things that are pretty earthy. They can be relationships. They could be a relationship with God. I would like to open it up for your expressions of gratitude, if you care to. But Psalm 34 is a passage. It starts out with words of praise to God, and then it talks about life and the way life really is. And I find it interesting that this passage doesn't describe some kind of effortless, glamorous existence for people. It talks about the troubles, but in all of that, God ministers, God gives. Reading the entire chapter, the entire psalm. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked upon him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him from out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. This psalm, as I looked at it and appreciated the depth of what it's saying, it's talking here about the troubles. It's talking about the fears. It is talking about the broken and the contrite heart. But there's a remedy for these things. And God extends that remedy to anyone who meets the conditions. And it's a reminder to me that life is always, we are always to be grateful for life, even when things, maybe I should say, and especially when things don't go well. We ought to learn to practice gratitude. Have you sometimes caught yourself, like I catch myself sometimes, saying that the Lord really was good to us today? Or we might say, we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to be thankful for. And there's nothing wrong with those statements, really. But they almost imply that the former one would imply that sometimes God is better to us than other times. When truth be told, God is always good. And yes, Marvin, all the time. He is always good. And so for us to single out these times and say, well, this time he was extra good to us, I know what we mean. But I think we ought to be thoughtful about how we use that. Or we have so much to be thankful for, and we do. What about the people who don't have much? They are no less able. God gives them the same grace for gratitude as he does us. And that, to me, is a blessing to realize and a blessing to embrace. I think that thankfulness at its heart, or true gratitude at its heart, recognizes the ownership of everything, and that is God. If we can only understand that the things we have are actually a gift from God, they are not ours to consume upon ourselves. One of the companion virtues of gratitude is generosity. And a companion attitude to gratitude is contentment. And I know I've quoted this numerous times here, but it continues to speak to me. When Dwight Nisley spoke at Cedar Crest one time, said that happiness does not depend, I believe he used the word happiness, does not depend on having the things that we want, but wanting the things that we have. And I know of, I guess maybe that was, maybe it was contentment, he was defining. But I admit that little statement helps me get a hold of things, that when I don't have all that I want, and I want what I have, truly want what I have, instead of what I don't have, I can indeed be grateful to God for what he has done for me. This passage is rich. that I spoke, that I read from here, and I see my time is I'd like to open it up here promptly for others of you to just make comments, to share testimonies of gratitude. And it can be gratitude, again, you can compare what you have compared to what others have if you'd like to. It's not wrong to be grateful for the things that we have, but to insinuate somehow that God is less good sometimes than others is the thing that we try to avoid. Might just end my comments with this, that recently we can get so wrapped up in the things that we have. And recently a friend of mine who's an evangelical Christian, I should say an acquaintance would be a little nearer, right, said sometimes when he looks at the future and looks at the things that are sort of developing on the political scene and perhaps with all that the country faces, he wishes Jesus would just come and take us home. Not a bad thought. But I was tempted and didn't at that point say, by the way, this man has holdings worth probably millions of dollars. And I think he's sort of concerned about what might be happening to them. I'm assuming he may be one of those that gets into that bracket of income that that will be taxed severely if the health care plan goes through. And so all of these things seem sort of discouraging to him. And I look at myself, and I'm nowhere close to that kind of to pay that kind of those kinds of taxes. And I think I am just as content as he is. I think I see a whole house full of people here this morning that are content with the things that God gives us. May we be truly content, though, and recognize that at any moment these things could be taken from us. I'd just like to pause at this point and allow others of you to share from your experience. Eternal Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us you yourself through your Son Jesus. Lord, we have been so blessed to have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. And so we want to thank you and honor you for the provisions that you have made for us. And Father, we pray this morning that you would help each one of us to understand to the best of our ability the blessings that you give us, and help us to be grateful and to share them, to be generous, and then to be content as well. We thank you, Lord, that you provide for us. You provide for us amply through your omniscience and through your goodness. And we pray that we can faithfully serve you until you call us home to be with yourself. We pray your blessing on the Sunday school classes that are to convene shortly, on the teachers and on each one who involves themselves in the discussion. I just pray that our hearts can be turned to you and we can understand better how you would want us to live. Pray too for the message that is to follow. Pray that you bless Brother Gary as he ministers. Bring us all closer to yourself as we seek to faithfully serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Could he save us by his glorious seed, the man of sorrows down from the
Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We are thankful for the blessing of being together here. Thankful for the blessing of being able to enjoy your presence here in the gathered body of believers. We just desire that that we would together honor you. Just thank you that we can be present here. Grateful for the number that are visiting, and just pray that you would help us together to understand what you have for us today. Ask that your blessing would be on Brother Gary as he brings the morning message to us. Pray that you would help us to listen carefully and attentively and be willing to align our lives with your word for us this morning. Ask your blessing on the offering that is being lifted. Ask that you would continue to give us wisdom and direction to know how the building fund should be used as we seek to meet future needs. We just ask that you be honored in this and in our time together today. In Jesus' name.
Greet you in the name of Jesus, our Savior, this morning. I thought it might be necessary this morning for us to take a second offering. So I brought some additional baskets here. And this would be in case anyone would like to offer to the Lord a distraction. Sometimes we can get distracted by various means. Perhaps it's with a pencil. And perhaps it's with a cell phone, and perhaps it's with other things. Things that are created for certain usefulnesses, but sometimes we have it interfere with the things that God would have to say to us. And so this morning, I brought these baskets in case Laverne sees that we need it, or should we just pass it in case you need it now? But let's enter this part of the service with a prayerfulness that God could meet our needs. I've entitled this message, The Christian's Walk of Faith in God. You can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that the last time I preached to you from chapter 10. This is now the sixth of a series in Hebrews. This is one of the blessed books of the Bible that teaches us about persevering in the Christian faith. I'll give you some introductory statements about the epistle before we go to chapter 11. The key word to the book of Hebrews is better. It occurs 13 times. We Christians have what is better, that is, better in every way. This epistle shows that Judaism, for all its glory, is inferior to Christianity. We see that Hebrews portrays Christ, our intercessor at the throne. Some have called it the fifth gospel. The first four speak about Jesus in his time on earth, and this one, what he does today in heaven, that's intercede for us. At the first reading, we will be impressed by one fact above all others, and that is that Jesus Christ is prominent on every page. We see that lessening a little bit as we enter this more practical section of the book today, but certainly it's the undergirding and overriding theme of the book. Hebrews' chief purpose is to demonstrate that Christ and the New Testament are superior to the Jewish religion, which was based on the Mosaic Law, which was given through the ministry of angels. This book has been called an orphan epistle. Instead of beginning with Paul or James or Peter, it begins with God, who delights to be a father to the fatherless. Paul, we read, wrote a letter to Jews from 2 Peter chapter 3, so perhaps Paul wrote this letter. In fact, I incline towards this view. For its last chapter mentions Timothy, a close confidant of Paul, and it has a distinctly Pauline note. showing that this writer is well known to his readers, the Jews. I think the right date of this writing would probably be pre-AD 70, because the writer refers to the temple and its sacrificial system without any reference to the temple's destruction in AD 70. When the Jews received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, one of the new laws stipulated that Jews were no longer allowed to bring sacrifices to God just anywhere. We read this in Deuteronomy 12. This is the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 12, verses 4 to 14. Thus, once King Solomon completed and dedicated the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, animal sacrifices were offered only in the temple. It would be a sin to offer sacrifices in any other place. And once the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by Titus and his Roman army, no more animal sacrifices were offered. The book of Hebrews is more than a book of doctrine, though it is rife with all of that. It's a book of exhortation. We have that word used in the last words of chapter 13, for that matter, when the writer urges the readers to suffer this word of exhortation. But it's an exhortation, as we take the whole of the book, it's an exhortation to persevere. It's an exhortation to be faithful to Christ to the end of all of earthly life. Before I read the first verses of chapter 11 here, I want to get the setting. Notice that there's a reference to the persecution of these times of the early church in the late part of chapter 10. And then verse 35. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I'd like to mention a couple of things here. Notice that confidence and endurance are enjoined, and that they are wonderful synonyms or companion thoughts of living by faith. Confidence would be a synonym. Endurance would be a result of. Now back in chapter 6, we have Paul, or the writer here, in verse 12 saying, and it's in a warning section, but it says, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then it says, and that word faith and patience, that word patience could just as well have been translated endurance. Through faith and endurance. And then it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, surely I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, if you don't remember the setting, it's this. Abraham was an old man, and Sarah was almost as old as he. And God gave to them a promise that they would have a child, and that they would have a seed that would number like the sands of the seashore. And it says here that Abraham was a man of faith, but it also indicates somehow here, it seems to me, that he needed more than just faith. He needed this endurance, because it says, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. How many times do we wonder, when's God going to lead us to the next step? What's he got for me? And it takes faith and endurance. And it also says here in these verses, he who is coming will come. The key to confidence and endurance in the face of opposition is to look forward to Christ's return. But we're not of those who draw back to to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Folks, it's faith that keeps a man from apostasy, and it's possible for us. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Faith is a common denominator of life. When you and I mail a letter, or make a bank deposit, or read a newspaper, we are exercising faith in the post office and its system. We're exercising faith in the bank and its system. And we're exercising faith in the news reporter that he's writing the truth. When you and I are sick, and we go to a doctor, and the doctor makes some diagnosis, and he scrawls out a prescription on a paper that we can hardly read sometimes, and we take it to the druggist, and the druggist reads that, and he pours an assortment of pills into a little plastic vial, and he says on there, take 3 times a day. And we go home, and we take that. We are exercising faith in the doctor, and in the druggist, and in those little pills, we can't really pronounce their names. And faith that the druggist could read what the doctor said. In matters of religion, the Muslim puts his faith in the Quran and in Muhammad. The idolater in graven images, and the humanist in himself, and the philosopher in his own ideas, the materialist in his money and possessions, the religionist in his good works. So this morning I'm acknowledging that faith can be placed in various numbers of places and in different objects. And faith is only as good as its object. So this morning's title of the message is not walking in faith. This morning it's more complete when we say it's walking in faith in God. It's important that we recognize this truth. Let's say, for example, that you or I wake up one night in the middle of the night and it's dark and we've got a splitting headache and we go walking, stumbling to the bathroom, and we go to the medicine cabinet, and up there in that shelf we reach for the pills, the pain pills, to alleviate this headache. And let's say that in this case we reach for the wrong bottle, or the bottles got switched and we take roach tablets instead of ibuprofen. And they'll write on our tombstones, or they could, he died in faith. But he had faith in the wrong thing. These things are of eternal importance, that we recognize that it's not just faith, but faith in God that'll get us to where we want to go. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's said about Jesus Christ. We have here a definition of faith that is precious to all of us, I believe, at least all of us that are Christians. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There are different threads and colors of faith in the Scriptures. We might have the faith that trusts, we might have the faith that works, we might have the faith that takes or receives what God gives. I've got scriptures for all of them. We have the faith that's persuaded on the promises of God. This one's just related but a little different. Notice the hope for, the evidence of things ahead but not seen. And this faith gives substance to unseen realities. This faith looks ahead, like to heaven. This faith looks ahead even in things earthly. The elders were good examples of this, that is, the elders of the faith in the Old Testament here. The context says, and it says that they obtained a good testimony. They are good examples for first century Jews, Jewish Christians, and they're excellent examples for 21st century Christians as well. Faith is kind of a sixth sense that God gives, maybe we could say. Faith is that which gives us the ability to endure. Faith, by faith we look to God. Well, somebody said, faith is the voluntary act and attitude of an individual whereby he places the weight of his need upon and governs his actions by a trusted object. If I sit on a chair, I place the weight of my body on it. If I believe God for salvation, I place the weight of my sin upon Jesus Christ. And I govern my actions by a trusted object, in this case, the Lord Jesus. Now, faith is demonstrated throughout the rest of the chapter here. We have faith here it's interesting. We understand that the worlds were framed. We had the list here. We accept the creation account by the Word of God. We believe that the worlds were framed by God. You know, if a professor speaks of evolution, he's speaking as a philosopher, not a scientist. And if there's ever any evolution that is part of God's creation, that could possibly be. But I understand that parts of it were by God speaking it. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I accept it by faith. I believe it's reasonable. When I look at the intricacies, when I look at all of the dependability, when I look at the physical laws that govern the physical universe, I believe that it speaks of a designer. And I accept that by faith. I speak forth as a man of faith, but I have to admit, I believe that any scientist needs to also admit that he believes what he says, he teaches what he says, that he accepts it by faith. Now we notice these words of the pre-flood days. We have here faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, wonderful men of God. Faith gives us an example of faith worshiping, and he worshiped aright, and that it says that he gave to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Cain was the founder of the world's first false religion, and he was essentially one, I believe, of good works, in which he said, "I'll do what I'm good at, and I'll substitute what evidently God had said for them." We don't know altogether about this, but the Bible speaks in the New Testament in Jude about the way of Cain. It's a judgment. There's a more excellent sacrifice that Cain brought. Is it because it's a beautiful type of the work of Christ on Calvary? Abel hadn't seen Calvary. Abel hadn't known about Christ in any kind of a specific kind of a way. And yet he was living by faith. And when God said whatever he said, Abel followed God. He is an example of faith worshiping. We look at Enoch. He's an example of faith walking. It says that he was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Yes, he walked with God. He talked with God. And one day, perhaps, when they were out visiting and communing intimately, God said, "Hey, we're out here so close to my heavenly home. You just walk, come on home with me," maybe. And he did. Noah was a faithful man in that he witnessed. And it's interesting to notice how that these men were able to look ahead to things they had never experienced. It had never rained, and yet Noah, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Abel had never seen Calvary. Enoch had never seen heaven. Noah never saw rain. But each of these could exercise their faith in God, in what God had revealed to them. You and I can take lessons and take heart that we also, though we see through a glass darkly, though we can't see around the next bend, we can trust in God. Enoch was the seventh from Adam through Seth. Oh, I wanted to say a little more about Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. You know, sometimes when people suddenly are called by God, we realize what we missed. A man's contribution and a woman's contribution is never truly valued until it's gone. Enoch was that kind of a person. And he had this testimony that God was pleased with him. David Livingstone was such a man. He gave his life to the pursuit of three major objectives: exploring, evangelizing, and emancipating. He opened Africa to the gospel and struck a blow against the devilish slave trade, but above all, he won men to Christ. During his lifetime, he was often criticized because of his unswerving devotion to these goals. He was bitterly denounced for leaving his wife and children behind as his path took him into dangerous places. But his worth was well known by others, and honors were heaped upon him for his discoveries. He made a mark upon his time. Then, upon his death, his body was brought home to England to be buried in Westminster Abbey, England's national shrine for the greatest of her dead. On the day of his funeral, one of England's best read papers blazed forth these banner headlines: "Granite may crumble, but this is living stone." A play on his name. And I haven't got it all figured out about some of the difficulties of that story. About him leaving his wife and his children, I don't really know all the details. But certainly he was a man who walked with God and dared to follow God. Now, Enoch was the seventh from Adam through Seth. Lamech was the seventh from Adam through Cain. And just as godlessness climaxed in Lamech, godliness did in Enoch. Says here, he was not found. They missed him. Now it's imperative in verse 6. Here's one of the imperatives of Scripture. It says, without faith it is impossible to please God. We know that the Bible says, ye must be born again. And to each one of us today comes this word: we've got to have faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must believe. Verse 7 says that Noah, warned of things not seen as yet. God, as I said before, hadn't invented rain yet. It's at least 100 years before the flood. And here it says, he was moved with godly fear. Jesus was moved with godly fear too. In chapter 5 of the epistle here, and verse 7, we have this quotation: who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus had a godly fear, and Noah, it says here, was moved by the same. Now we need to move on. We move to the greatest star in the Hebrew galaxy of faith. Here's Abraham. The most verses devoted to him, 8 and following. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, sand which is by the seashore. So we have here Abraham, and I haven't read quite all the verses, but I just need to pause to take a breath and plunge in. Here we have Abraham and Sarah. Abraham had gotten this call that we'd say is next to impossible. God says to Abraham when he's in Ur of the Chaldees, he says, go. He didn't even tell him, this is where the way to go. He didn't lay out a map before which he had put the Fertile Crescent. And he said, now you follow the Euphrates up to Syria and then you bend on down through the Fertile Crescent to the land of Canaan. He did none of the same. He just said, go. And here went Abraham. No hesitation, no nothing. One moment he's a pagan moon worshiper, and the next thing he's got his heart set for the promised land and where God's leading him. He took a one-way ticket to the Holy Land before those tours were even started. Marvin. There he went. A man of faith. He was promised an inheritance, and yet when he got there, he lived as a pilgrim. He didn't marry the tribal chieftain's daughter, and he didn't use his wealth to get territory. But the Bible says that he looked for a city, and it's just a few verses hence, but he looked for a city. Well, here it is, verse 10 first, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That looked for a city has the idea of eagerly expecting. Well, the next thing that's noted here is this impossible condition. The first is almost an impossible call, certainly a unique call, an unusual call, but next is the impossible condition, for it says here that Sarah was past age. She was 90 years old now. And Abraham is 100 years old, and it says that he was as good as dead when Isaac was born. You know, what's impossible with men is possible with God. And we know that faith and endurance are linked. Then we have, nextly, the impossible command. But before that, I have to read this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These verses are similar to the one that just preceded the chapter about he who is coming will come. So the great hope of the Christian life is that there is something better. Now, it's not that we just pine for that. It's that we live faithfully in the meantime. And yet it's always in our minds. It's always for the Christian true that this isn't my final home. This isn't my Garden of Eden. But I will keep looking onward. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. This command is the most amazing command of Scripture as I see it. For here God had promised to Abraham that he was to have a son, and that from him would come a lineage that would be like the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the sky, innumerable. Now God says, take him to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to me there. You with me? I can't imagine. I try to comprehend how it was to walk up Mount Moriah. Step by excruciating step. And perhaps on the other side, but Abraham couldn't see it, there was a ram going step by step to match his step by step. But at any rate, by the time he got there, and by the time it was all said and done, and he'd raised his knife to slay his son, God said, whoa, and over there was the lamb that he was to take, the ram, to take the place of Isaac. But Abraham didn't swerve from his faith in God. He couldn't see the end from the beginning, but he was faithful. And it says here that he was faithful in believing that even God could raise him from the dead. And I pause to ask rhetorically, had there ever been a raising of the dead that Abraham would have seen? Had it ever happened in history heretofore? Not that I know of. But accounting that God could do the impossible, he did what to a father's heart is next to impossible. When he was called to go, he obeyed and went. It was an immediate step of faith. And when God said that they were going to have a child in their old age, he believed it. Accounting that God would do the impossible. And his magnificent faith and his daring hold on God were tested by this impossible command to offer up his son of promise. But Abram's faith is just remarkable. Now Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, and I'll read. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. I am blessed by some of these things as well. So Isaac spoke prophetically with regard to his sons. So it is that Christ came from the lineage of Jacob and Herod from the lineage of Esau. And then Jacob blessed Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, giving the younger one, Ephraim, the greater blessing. And history proved that the tribe of Ephraim was the dominant of the two. In fact, the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel was often called Ephraim, and very little mention of Manasseh. But beyond that, I am blessed by Joseph, who says, gave commandment concerning his bones. That's an impressive act, because it shows that he's looking ahead and he's realizing that the God who brought him to Egypt is going to most certainly take him out and bring him back to the promised land. He's looking ahead to that. A reminder that God would bring them safely back to Canaan. Now the writer leaps over the silent centuries of the Egyptian bondage to the days of Moses. Moses ranks almost as high as Abraham in the Hebrew Hall of Fame. It says here that Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's command, and seeing that he was a beautiful child, put Moses into the river as commanded by Pharaoh, but first they put him in an ark, which he didn't mention, trusting that God would save him as he did Noah in his ark. What a lesson this is for the beleaguered Hebrew Christians who were being forced to decide whether to go on with Christ in the face of mounting opposition or whether to deny him. These people dared to do what was right, dared to do what would glorify God in the face of opposition. Now, if the faith of Moses' parents triumphed over this world's dangers, then the faith of Moses himself triumphed over this world's delights. He triumphantly refused things that are attractive. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months. Let's see. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. Notice that word. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So we notice a number of things out of these verses here. The things that attracted Moses would have been the social position. He had the throne of Egypt within his grasp, we believe. He was raised, trained, educated to be the chief of state. Then we notice this, that he shunned sinful pleasures. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He chose to be mistreated with the children of Israel, the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And I just point out to you in passing, we sometimes use the word pleasures a little bit erroneously, because God designed pleasures, my fellow believers. God designed them. And Satan hasn't created one single pleasure. All he can do is pervert God's pleasures. And so the scriptures are accurate and clear when it says that he rather enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. When you and I wake up to the delights of eating a healthy apple, or many of the other blessings that God has given to us, just breathing his air and living his life and exercising and all, we're enjoying the pleasures that he's given to us. But let's be careful. Satan would twist them, tempt us, and cause us to enjoy sinful pleasures. And we notice, too, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So here we have a man who could have been wealthy, great prosperity. When we unearth from the Egyptian tombs, when mankind does this, we notice the great wealth of that empire. It must have been tremendous what was in front of him. The social position, the sinful pleasures, and the staggering prosperity. Yet he scorned it. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing Pharaoh's rage at the ingratitude of this young man, who was reared and trained by his bounty. He was offered the highest posts in the land, and yet refusing them all for, quote unquote, pie in the sky. Moses' faith kept him from trading heavenly things for earthly things. And it's this very lesson that the writer of the Hebrews was pressing upon his readers. The Hebrews were standing where Moses had stood. And he's an example for them to follow. These that were being tempted to forsake the way of Christ and go back to Judaism. Don't. Don't give up. Never give up. Don't go back. By the time that Moses revealed to Moses the need of instituting the Passover feast, Moses was unquestionably the greatest man in the world. He had, under God, humbled the greatest power of his day, and his name was known and feared in every Egyptian home. Yet he needed the sheltering power of the blood as much as the lowest slave. References to verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The next verse refers to the Red Sea.
This Red Sea experience teaches us to go forward in spite of difficulties. For here the children of Israel, who had been delivered from the oppression of the Egyptians, now found themselves facing the Red Sea and being pursued by the Egyptian army behind.
Well, God doesn't always show us immediately how to get through, but then in his time, there it opens up. And they went through, and then God caused the waters to come together on the Egyptian army. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah also, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. These all obtained the promises. Well, they have obtained a good testimony. Look how we end, just like we start. For it says, by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And now it says, they all obtained a good testimony through faith, even if they didn't receive the promise in their lifetimes at times. God having provided some better thing for us. Throughout the Old Testament period, believing men and women, no matter what their circumstances, looked forward by faith to a coming day when God's promises would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Thus they stand, these illustrious saints of old, welcoming us to step forward and believe in God. Were these Hebrew Christians facing persecution for their faith in Christ in the first century? Oh, yes, they might have been. Well, let them bear it with fortitude, as those so nobly did with the glimmerings of Old Testament light. Could these New Testament Christians standing on the resurrection side of Calvary do less than the saints of old? Can we? God, having provided some better things for us. The Old Testament saints had only the shadows, and we've got the substance of Jesus Christ and the substance of Calvary. We can't do any less. They had good things. We have better things. The lesson is clear. Go forward. Never turn back. I'm going to launch into some practical comments here about some of the things that I wonder that may be testing our faith as we stand here in 2009. What is your vision for the future of our church? Now I speak especially to those of you who join me in worship here regularly. And to the rest of you that are visitors, I ask you to ponder, now how does this apply to you? But to me, I believe that we can ask ourselves productively sometimes, how should we live in this time? To me, there are two things that give me great comfort when I think about things that might sometimes unsettle my faith and perhaps yours. Some of the things that might unsettle our faith or sometime would be included would be change. There are a couple of things that help me as I think about the possibilities of change. One is the comfort of the Bible. Now, last week we got another edition of the Sword and Trumpet. And in there were two articles that I've pondered for days. For one of them is, the first one is an article entitled by Simon Schrock, What's the Big Issue? And he's asking by that question to think, what is basic? And his answer is, the Bible. The Bible says that the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And then he goes on in here, and I would invite you to read the whole of his article. But I'll zip right in to the bread and butter. Recently, the hot butter issue of permitting lesbians and gays into the church membership has surfaced in the Mennonite press with a front page article in the Mennonite Weekly Review entitled, Open Letter Laments Exclusion of Gays. The article was about a letter on the web with 100 signatures with the invitation for others to sign. Quoting from that, we are distressed by our church's exclusion of sisters and brothers who are lesbians, gay, bisexual, and transgender. Our hope for a church guided by the radical hospitality of Jesus Christ compels us to invite all to confession and healing. Unquote from that article, or that website. The letters of response were enlightening. In fact, so much so that I had decided the issue is secondary to a greater issue. Most responses made some reference to the Bible or to Jesus. There were definitely two strong-held beliefs expressed. These responses raised the vigorously debated gay issue to a different level. Robert Kaufman wrote, I believe we cannot use the Bible as a legalistic guide to belief and practice, unquote. Alongside of this letter was another one representing five persons from Iowa. They stated their belief that the Bible is still relevant today. Kaufman further stated, some have used the Bible as a basis for requiring women to wear head coverings and not to wear jewelry. I thought we were past that type of literal interpretation. A few passages speak against homosexual behavior, but can we not accept these references in their historical and cultural context? The historical and cultural context makes the point. Things have changed. It's now acceptable for women to come to worship services with uncovered heads and short, shorn hair, and decorating with jewelry is commonplace. Several responses referred to divorce and remarriage, reminding the readers that it is now an accepted practice. I lament with Simon, Brother Simon, that there are people that name the name of Christ that have left the security of practicing and living the Bible. And you and I believe, do well as people of faith to come back to a commitment and to make sure that we're committed to accepting and living the Bible. I realize that I need to be careful lest I take God's place in the matters, but to me it becomes a matter of faith, of grave importance. And I take comfort in this, that the Bible doesn't change, and that the Bible has been revealed by God and preserved by God for you and me, and trust that you will join me in a vision that says, you know, maybe there are things that can change. Practices that I may adopt. Cultures that I can accept. But I will look at those things through the lens of the Bible. And I won't look at the Bible through the lens of culture. To me, that's a grave error. So one of the ways that the visions that I have, that I trust that we share, that can lead us, and the questions that you and I face in 2009 is this, that the Bible is basic. Now, the second article that I've been pondering for several days is entitled The Sanctifying Shepherd. And in this article helps me remember again to take comfort in the Church of Christ.
So I take comfort in the Bible. I take comfort in the Church of Christ. And I know this list is not very long today, and probably there could be things that I should be adding. But I give to you this to help us to run our race of faith with perseverance and diligence and endurance. I'll quote from this. This is written by John MacArthur, the Sanctifying Shepherd. And, well, maybe I should precede. I feel like I should start with the Word. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no more longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." I see a picture here of the church being designed for us to grow in. The church being designed for us to help each other, and that we can come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Sometimes we get these other winds that I now quote from here. John MacArthur says, "There is a growing but false legend that churches are designed for non-believers." Well, you know, it's God's design that unbelievers or non-believers come to know Christ and come to the church. So certainly there's that side too, I'll add. But the church's basic design is for all of us who follow Christ could gather inside, could be nurtured, and could be built up. It's not the other way around, according to John MacArthur. Think it through with me. And he says that there's a contextualization movement that David Wells refers to, founded on sola cultura, not sola scriptura. As a result, true Christianity hides its face, resulting in the death of sanctification. Seeking only numbers and affirmation, he adds, this new evangelicalism uses the culture to attract, with no interest in the deadly poison that lies below the surface of it. There is more that could be read here, but I'm going to have to close. To me, it's clear again that while we seek to, as Paul, win, be all things to all men that they could come to Christ, let's be careful that in that we don't give up things that hinder the sanctification of the body, and that we accept, worse yet, that we accept things that are not scriptural. So, again, we look at the things that are biblical and the things that aren't biblical, make applications according to biblical principles, and go from there. Maybe it's a full-time job, but my vision is that we can take comfort in the Bible, comfort in the church, and work together. I express an openness to, as we go and grow, to look at things that could be done better and to change the focus as it should be, but not at the expense of the Lordship of Christ, the centrality of the Word, and the interest of calling all men and women to sanctification in Christ. Let us kneel for prayer. bow before you, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the message that's been given to the Hebrews, a message of hope, a challenge to endurance, a call to faith, as opposed to going back, to retreat, to recoil, to give up on this that Christ has presented for us. And I pray that you would help us as believers in this 21st century to pick up in the same message, this same exhortation, that we could be faithful to the end. That you would grant to us that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we could understand what is the hope of our calling, that we could see that salvation isn't just some one-time event, that we can coast with nary a concern, but that we would be moved with godly fear that senses the call that you've given to us, that helps us to see that there's a way through, that we can look to the end. We don't give up. We never turn back. But that we endure and persevere through a faith that is strong in the one who's revealed himself and taught us that the word is foundational and it'll never change. Help us to be grounded in it and to be firm as we go forward, working together that which is good and well-pleasing in your sight, drawing others to follow in the way of Christ. To that end we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
The dismissal prayer. Ushers, would you please give the mic to Stan Lamast, Willard's brother? Stan, I'd like to have you lead our benedictory prayer, if you would, please. Shall we pray?